The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." Today, as we look at this passage, we're going to think about four chairs. Thank you, Mary. So, we have two chairs here, and then we have the other two chairs. And as we think about what has just happened in the passage, Paul is on trial. He is standing accused. There are a lot of people that have been called together to listen to what this man has to say in his defense and to consider. As the people in the passage we just looked at are considering, I invite you to consider as well. I want you to consider their points of view. I want you to feel what it would feel like to identify with each of the people that sit in these four chairs. The first chair is an explorer. He's somebody that's confused by what is going on around him. His thoughts are, "Oh my, what in the world have I stepped into? How did I get to a place like this? The second chair is going to be the chair of the religious skeptic. The religious skeptic. Practicing a religion for what can be gained through the practice of that religion. For what can be gained in terms of prestige. For what can be gained in terms of power. The third chair is the religious believer. This person is embracing rightly some of the foundational things of the truth, but this person is missing the big picture. And then lastly, the fourth person is the person in need. The person in need who finds the very thing that is needed in God alone. So as you walk with me through this passage, let's fill these chairs. Let's try to identify. We'll likely find that we can fit in several of those chairs, sometimes more than one at once. So as we begin to fill these chairs, let's start with chair one. If we look back into our passage, going back to chapter 22 like we did when we started, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. He brought Paul and had him stand before them. So this first chair represents that commander, that Roman commander. This Roman commander is an outsider. He's in Jerusalem. He's in this chair because Caesar told him to go there. We don't know that he really wants to be there, but he has a problem to be solved. And he doesn't even understand what the conflict is about. So he is trying to find out what is going on. This man, Paul, every time he opens his mouth, a riot seems to break out. And if you look back through the last couple of verses, you'll see two such riots happening. And today in this passage, we see a third one. Oh, I'm so confused, the one in the first chair says. But he has a plan. I am going to call these parties together, and we are going to get to the bottom of this. So he calls together this thing that in your text is called the Sanhedrin. And that's just a group of religious leaders, the people that, in effect, made the decisions of what went on in Jerusalem underneath the power of the Roman authority. But Rome wanted to cooperate with them, so he brought in this council of we could think of them as governors. And he said, we're going to get to the bottom of this. Come in, sit down. Let's talk. So that is chair one. Next, we have chair two and chair three. And to discover a little bit more about the persons that are represented by these two chairs, let's look a little bit at how the events of the day unfold. At the beginning of chapter 23, Paul begins his defense. It says Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin, this group of people gathered together, and he said to them, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. What he's saying there is, I don't understand why this is happening. I can't find anything I've done that's wrong regarding these accusations that are against me. Well, the leaders do not like this, especially the leader in charge. We find out his name is Ananias. He holds the position of the high priest. And this man, Ananias, orders that the those standing near Paul would strike him in the mouth. He doesn't like Paul saying he has nothing to be guilty about. He is offended. He says, "Hit that man in his mouth." Well, Paul lashes back. This is probably not what you would find in How to Win Friends and Influence People. Paul is quite upset. Let's look at what he says. He says, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You set there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." What Paul is doing is he is declaring that Ananias is a hypocrite. A hypocrite is somebody that represents themselves to be one way, but is really another. And that's what Paul is declaring when he says you're a whitewashed wall. See, a whitewashed wall is when you took a wall and you took white paint and you made it look pretty. But underneath that white paint, everything's just as it's always been. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel talks this very way. In Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 10, you don't need to turn there, just listen carefully as we hear God's word. "Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, the prophets smear it. Because of this, when the people build a wall, the prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain. And you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind will break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said of you, where is the coating with which you have smeared it?" Okay? The prophet Ezekiel is saying, this doesn't work. This doesn't work. Jesus picked up this very same idea in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, 27, Jesus says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He's talking about some of the very people that are here in our council today. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs," Jesus says this time, "which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." So he says, when you take this position of a hypocrite, you're just like a tomb of death and decay that somebody comes along and tries to make look real nice. So when you walk by and glance at it, it's pretty. But inside, the death and decay remain. That's what it means to be a hypocrite. And Paul is saying Ananias is that. He's a hypocrite. Paul spoke prophetically when he said this about Ananias, because Jewish history will tell us that there was a revolt of the people in the year 66. And because Ananias had become such good friends with Rome, trying to make himself rich in money and in power by being friends with Caesar, when the Jewish people rose up, they chased him and they pursued him and they assassinated him. A despicable death for a despicable man. Paul says, Ananias, you're a hypocrite. He says, Ananias, you violate the law. And what Paul is talking about is he is looking into Leviticus 19:15. If we were to turn there, we would see that it says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. It means you should treat everyone on equal footing, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Ananias is not doing this. Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest this way? And Paul really did not know that this was the high priest. And by looking at him, by his actions, Paul would not have been able to tell that this was God's high priest. Paul is angry. Paul is truly offended. Paul might be out of control. And everything that Paul is saying is completely true. So Paul is told, as we just saw, how can you be doing this to God's high priest? And we read Paul's response. Paul says, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, we would find this in Exodus 22:28, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. So at this point, perhaps Paul sighs and he says, this really is not going well at all. Maybe he thinks, let's try again. In verse 6, we see Paul start the conversation over again. Then Paul, knowing some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Paul brings up the topic of the resurrection. And he does this knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others of them were Pharisees. Now, some people have said this is a clever trick. This is some good lawyering to have such a fine argument that would be so successful. It may be clever. But it is certainly not a trick. It is complete honesty. Because you see, at the very center of Paul's accused crime, and also at the center of his defense, is this thing called the resurrection. It's all gonna stand or fall on whether this man, Jesus, was really dead and brought back to life again. We're going to look at the significance of that in just a moment. But right now, we know enough to talk about our next two chairs. I remember the first chair was the one held by the Roman. He's confused, wondering what he's got himself into. He's an explorer. The next chair belongs to the Sadducee. The Sadducees rejected the very idea of a resurrection, as well as belief in angels or spirits or anything else that was supernatural. They were religious. They thought about religious things and they loved religious ceremony. But they didn't believe that anything supernatural actually ever happened. They could find a natural explanation within science for everything that might happen. The next chair will be the chair occupied by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees believed in angels, they believed in spirits, they believed in the reality of a future resurrection. But they didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So with those middle chairs filled, and with Paul declaring that he's on trial because of his hope in the resurrection from the dead, let's look at what happens next. In verse 9, we see that there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And then in verse 10, we see that the dispute becomes so violent that the commander was afraid Paul was going to be torn into pieces. Here we go again. The man opened his mouth, and another riot broke out. Poor guy is still confused, saying, "What is going on here?" But because of his responsibility, he jumps into action. He takes Paul and he moves him. I'm back to the barracks. Now, when we started, I encouraged you to try to identify, to imagine what it would be like to identify with the various chairs. Let's revisit chair one, the confused, the one to whom all of this is brand new. I don't understand what this is I'm seeing here. As we try to identify with this chair, there's a few things I want to say, especially if you're identifying with this chair, if you're feeling confused, if you're wondering, how did I get here and what's going on? What I want to say to you, if that's you, is this is a safe place to explore. You are not going to be ridiculed here. You are not going to be made fun of. This is a place for you to ask your questions. This is a place where you can see what God's word does in the lives of his people. You might not understand what this word of God that we talk about is, but this is a place where you can hear it, you can ask your questions about it, and you can see how lives are affected by this thing called the word of God. This is a place where you can realize that you are invited into that very word of God. Now, there's an implication there. It's an implication that our culture would say is a rude implication. The implication is that you're lost while you're in your confusion trying to understand it. Okay, so that's the first chair. Let's talk about the second chair a little bit. This is the chair that we said the Sadducees sat in. Now, I have a friend that just loved this joke. It's a silly joke. I apologize in advance for telling you it. But I have never forgotten the difference between a Sadducee and a Pharisee because of this silly joke. Okay? You see, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad. You see? I told you! However, you're not going to forget. You're not going to forget. You're going to, oh, yeah, the Sadducees are the ones that are sad. You see, they don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, so that was for free. It wasn't in my sermon. Thank you for indulging my silliness for a moment there. But as we get back to chair two, this chair of the Sadducee, this is the chair that I labeled the chair of the religious skeptic. This chair's not confused like Paul. In this chair, he sits back. And while he might not know exactly what to make of Paul, he judges Paul. If you're beginning to perhaps think maybe I'm identifying with this chair, ask these questions. Do you do the religion stuff? Church stuff because it seems like the right thing to do? Are you trying to grab hold of the appearance of a kind of respectability? Because you might need to get that respectability. I mean, in our culture, it's hard to even win a primary election unless you give lip service to the existence of God. So there could be a very real motive to come be part of religion among the palette of religions for the sake of respectability, for the state respect even of political power. You see, this skeptic tends to see all this religion stuff as the creation of man. And the skeptic's right on a lot of it, a lot of the account, because mankind does create religion. The Bible will teach us mankind does that because we're created in the image of God, and we desire to know him, but when we can't know him, we'll grab hold of something to be religiously devoted to, and that desire in our very being to try to know God. But when the skeptic rightly sees religious activity as a creation of man, he or she says that to impose the supernatural upon these warm ideas is to embrace fairy tales. So while the Ten Commandments might be valuable for getting along with each other, and the songs the kids sang today, to think that there is really life available in the forgiveness that comes when we acknowledge that we need forgiveness because we've broken that, that's a fairy tale. And it would be a fairy tale unless the supernatural is real. Before we move to chair three, and in close connection to chair three, Paul turns this whole conversation on the idea of the resurrection from the dead. Let's listen to what he wrote in another place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So to the Pharisee, he's saying, how can you say there's no resurrection from the dead if Christ is raised from the dead? And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And the Sadducee might just raise his hand and say, amen, your preaching's in vain, your faith is in vain. There is no resurrection from the dead. That's a logically consistent position. That means I respect it. The only problem is it's not true, because Jesus has risen from the dead. Let's move to our next chair. Chair three. This chair is the chair of the religious believer, the religious believer who has missed the message. Okay? Now this person says, angels, yes, I believe in angels. Visions and dreams, and God does all kinds of miraculous stuff all over the place, and who would I be to question any of that? I'm a believer. And in this, they are correct. God does that kind of stuff. God has created a supernatural world along with the natural world that we walk in. But the passage from Corinthians talks to this person as well. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain, as we saw before. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. You see how important this is? This is why Paul brought it up. His defense is based on the resurrection. And friends, our very lives are based on that same resurrection. You see, in the coming of Jesus from heaven to earth, in his going to the cross as an innocent man to be killed, to die, to be buried, and to raise again, declaring his victory over death and over sin, is the basis for your forgiveness. If Jesus has done that, forgiveness is offered to you. If Jesus has not done that, there is no forgiveness. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, that no one should boast. For by grace you have been saved through faith." You see, because of what was done on that cross, God has offered to us the amazing gift of forgiveness of our sins. Just like Maurice said, I'm going to let Maurice preach for me someday. His video clip was awesome. And he was not parroting something. He was being asked a question. He was answering it. He says, "I want to be here to learn about Jesus because Jesus forgives my sins." Amen. You see, if we believe in gods and we believe in angels and demons and we miss the good news, we find ourselves just as lost as the skeptic and just as lost as the confused. So we have three chairs representing three different kinds of lost people. And then we have the fourth chair. The fourth chair is the chair of the one in need of God's encouragement. It's the chair that belongs to Paul. Paul's been having a bad week. Riots, trying to be torn in two. It has been bad. As our passage ends, after Paul is finally sitting in the peace and quiet and safety of a jail cell, and he's happy to be there because outside of the jail they're trying to tear him into pieces, he is in need of some encouragement. If you have a Bible with red letters, some Bibles are written so that the words that Jesus speaks are in red. You'll find that right here in Acts, there's a red portion. Now, red letter Bibles are dangerous sometimes because we might get the wrong notion that the words that Jesus said are more important than the other words that surround it. That's not true. It is all equally God's word. But when we see this red here, we realize this is Jesus himself talking to us, talking to Paul. And this is what he says in this jail cell on a very bad day in the middle of a very bad week. He says, take courage. He says, take courage. He says, Paul, be encouraged. Paul, I have not lost control. Paul, what is happening to you is exactly what is supposed to be happening to you. See, Paul's being blessed with being torn in two by rioting people, by zealous rioting people. That is the blessing that Paul is receiving today. Now, you might be experiencing something that resembles that on an emotional level, on a physical level. That doesn't mean you've missed God's blessing. It could mean you're right in the middle of God's blessing. So Paul sits in this chair as the one in need. At this moment, he's in need of God's encouragement, and God delivers it. In this chair, Paul is also the one that's in need of forgiveness, because his qualification to sit in this chair was to declare himself to be the chief among all sinners. You see, the confused man that doesn't know what's going on doesn't realize that he has a need. Therefore, he's lost. The Sadducee who's sad because he thinks this life is all there is, and when death comes, his chemicals get recycled and there's nothing else except what was written about him in a book, has no need of forgiveness. The good die, the evil die. Everyone dies. The worms are happy till the worms die. That is life when there's no resurrection. He is lost. The Pharisee, the religious believer that has found within himself a pride in his way to navigate the existence of the supernatural, is lost because he has no need. He's sufficient in himself. And for him who believes in the resurrection here, there's no advantage in the resurrection that matters. But in this chair, we have the chief of all sinners. He says, I used to be in this chair. And I could out-argue the people in this chair. And how am I qualified? He says, I was qualified because I'm the chief of all sinners. You see, he was a man that knew his need. That knew his need for forgiveness. And it was all given to him in the good news of the gospel. Paul shows himself to be a man in need of God's word. Because he needs God's word, Jesus declares words to him. You see, Paul knows that life is found in God speaking his truth to us. That is why we're about dwelling in his word here. And his word declares that when we are in need of forgiveness, because we're sinners. If you were listening close to Mike earlier, he said we're all sinners. And he was right when he said that. So we can join alongside the chief of all sinners with a need for forgiveness and the promise of life. And because of the resurrection, we can have confidence that God will do the very thing he promised to do.